Our speaker today, David Veerman, partner in the Livingstone Corporation, is a longtime resident of DuPage County. Dave has written more than 35 books on a variety of topics, mostly on relationships with teenagers. In recent months, he's authored a book on the parenting of teenagers. He's one of the senior editors of the best-selling and award-winning Life Application Bible that you'll find on your table. And this also is published here in DuPage County by Tyndale. Dave, as I've said, is a partner of the Livingstone Corporation, a company that helps publishers produce books, Bibles, and other resources for a wide variety of publishers. Dave also represents Understanding Your Teenager in seminars across the country. Dave and his wife, Gail, and daughters, Kara and Dana, live in Naperville. His office is in Carroll Stream, and he serves on the Alumni Parents Council of Wheaton College and on the Alumni Board. Dave has attended the prayer breakfast many, many times throughout the years, and we're happy that he can be a part of the program with us today. Dave, why don't you come up, and we'll direct our attention to you.
Good morning, Chairman Schillerstrom, honored guests and friends. It's really a great privilege to be here, as Vic mentioned. I've often been on the other side of the platform, so now I'm on this side, and it's a lot different view. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not used to getting up this early to start my day real early and driving over from Naperville. A lot of you probably are. But for me, it took a few cups of coffee to kind of get me going. And unfortunately, it reminded me of a pastor I heard. He had a dream. Well, actually, it was a nightmare. And he dreamt he was preaching, and he woke up, and he was. It was really embarrassing. So if I sort of nod off, just jump up, Vic, and slap me around a little bit, and we'll be all right. This morning, I'd like to talk about hope. Now, I don't know if you have this tradition at your home or in your church, but there's an Advent wreath that often comes out about this time of year, obviously, Advent. And it has four candles on it, and then a candle in the middle, and each candle stands for something. The first candle, which we lit a few weeks ago, is called the candle of prophecy, or the candle of hope, the hope of the Messiah. During the time of Jesus' birth, Palestine was the poorest region of the Roman Empire. The Jewish people had every reason to despair, living under Roman rule. This was a very oppressive regime with 60 million slaves. The Jews were oppressed and poor. Yet their prophecies had been clear, as we heard in the Old Testament reading in Isaiah. One day their Messiah would come and would lead the nation back to the greatness that it enjoyed before under kings like David and Solomon. They expected their Messiah to be a conquering king riding in on a stallion, not a baby born in a stable and lying in an animal's feeding trough. Because they were looking in the wrong direction, so many missed their Messiah, their hope. Now, today we don't have an occupying army to deal with, but we all face our own private battles. For you, perhaps it's financial reversal or heartache with a teenager, conflict with a superior, a doctor's negative report, jealousy that's eating you alive, a disintegrating marriage, or a terrible secret that soon will be made public. Any of these can cause us to be discouraged, disillusioned, to lose hope. Stephen Brown has said that when he preaches, he assumes that 75% of his audience is hurting. So although we look great, even at this early hour, I understand that underneath the suits and the smiles, many of us are struggling, we're hurting. We need hope. Thus, that's the focus of this message, how we can have hope no matter what we're facing. And just like people 2,000 years ago, we can look for hope in the wrong direction and miss the Messiah. Hope is a matter of seeing. It's a matter of perspective, of looking in the right direction. You know, a baby is born and brought home and placed in a crib. That little baby, the entire world, is that crib. Perhaps every now and then a giant figure peers over the crib, but that's the entire world to that baby. Now, we know the world's much bigger than that, that there's a bedroom, there's a house, a neighborhood, a community, a state, a country, the earth, the solar system. We could go on and on. We know the world's much bigger, but you see, to that baby, that's all there is. Perspective makes a lot of difference. A few years ago, I was driving in DuPage County, and I know that most of you here can't identify with this, but I can be an impatient driver at times. And I'm sure I was hurrying to something that I thought was important at the time. And I was driving north on Gary Avenue and came up to North Avenue, and I was going to turn left. There was a car in front of me, and I'm sitting there kind of waiting for the light to turn, and sure enough, the left turn arrow turns green, and the guy just sits there. Well, I'm kind of bugged. I mean, you know, about a second later, I just politely tap the horn, and he continues to sit there. Well, now I'm really getting frustrated, so I lean on the horn, and he gestures. No, not that gesture. He points down North Avenue, out to the west, and soon I realized what he was pointing at as a fire truck came racing east on North Avenue. Perspective makes all the difference. I hadn't seen the truck. I wanted to get out there into traffic, but he was waiting because he had seen it. Today, during our brief time together, I would like to suggest a change of perspective. Three directions to look that can give us hope. Now, the first is to look up. If you've seen the musical Les Miserables, you remember the opening scene. The prisoners are walking in a circle. Their heads are down. And the song goes something like this. Look down, look down. Don't look them in the eye. Look down, look down. You're here until you die. The sun is strong. It's hot as hell below. Look down, look down. There's 20 years to go. That sounds like the first line of our Old Testament reading from Isaiah, the people who walk in darkness. The message pounded into the prisoners is that there is no hope. You're trapped in your life situation. They certainly seem to be trapped. What you see, what you are experiencing, is all there is. Now, it's easy to believe this way, to assume that this life is all there is. That's the message we hear constantly in our culture. So if we're hurting, struggling, or feeling trapped, we look down and despair. Others who believe that this life is all there is look down to find meaning and hope, to be as happy and as comfortable as possible. The problem is they also are looking in the wrong direction. You remember thinking as a child, usually about this time of year, if only I had that toy or that bicycle or whatever it was, then I'd be happy. Well, it's like a mirage. You know, we get that and then it's gone. Many people never learn. They still think that way. Some look to the new car or new clothes or new image to provide happiness. Some look to a new house to provide joy. Some look to a raise or a promotion at work for fulfillment. Some look to a spouse, a friend, or to family to give life meaning. But as soon as we get it, the possession, the home, the job, or even the special person, we think, is that all there is? There must be more. And we yearn for the next possession or goal or challenge that we hope will satisfy our longings. The truth is that God's creation needs God. Nothing else will do. Each of us has a God-shaped hole in our soul. Possessions will rust, decay, be stolen or destroyed. People will disappoint or leave. Only Christ can truly satisfy our deepest longings. In fact, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." And my purpose is to give life in all its fullness. To the rich young man, he said, sell all you have and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. To the woman caught in the act of adultery, he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. To the crowds, he shouted, I have come as a light to shine in this dark world so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in darkness. And he said, come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. That's whose birth we celebrate in 8 days. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord. The classic Christmas carol highlights this truth so well. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Building your life and hope on Christ means believing that he is God who came as a man to die for you. It means trusting him, submitting your life to him. This is a personal decision. No one can make it for you. And it's a simple step, even a silent prayer. Simple and yet profound. So today I would urge you, don't look down. Look up and see the Savior. This world is not all there is. Don't sell your soul for the trivial. The second direction to look is look ahead. Now, for a moment, I'd like to have us compare life's journey to running a race. Now, I know many of you run, and I don't mean just for office, but a number of years ago, I took up running to kind of stay in shape. And you know if you run that whether you're running 1 mile or 10, the goal, the finish line, motivates and keeps runners going. Now, believe it or not, I've actually finished 5 marathons. Now, I don't say that in a bragging way because I still don't see myself as a runner. And if you watched me run, you'd say, that's no runner. Anyway, I have. And over those in those marathons, I've identified various stages. And let me just run through these quickly. I know that I could spend a whole hour just talking about the stages, so I'll have to make this quick. But the first stage is the start. The gun goes off and everybody cheers, and whether it's 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 runners, you take off. It's the 0 through 5 miles I call the start. Actually, the adrenaline can keep you going for 5 miles. You don't even feel it. It's an exciting time of the race. The second stage, 5 to 13 miles, I call the competitive stage. And this is where you're very conscious of the other runners. You're checking yourself out in comparison with them, and you want to pass up the next run. You know, I'd look up and I'd see somebody ahead of me, and I'd say, I'm going to pass that guy and get ahead. I'd see somebody stop along the side to stretch or put on Vaseline, and I'd think, oh, I'm passing them up. They all beat me. They were way ahead of me at the end. But at the time, you know, you're competitive. And then there's the serious stage, mile 13 through 20. Now, this is when I'm not too worried anymore about who I'm passing or who's passing me, because I am hurting. I am really hurting in every part of my body. The pounding has taken its toll. It's during this time when many hit the wall. You begin to think, and you begin to imagine all sorts of things. Your mind begins to play tricks on you. That's where the biggest battle is. And you think about quitting. The first marathon I ran, it was supposed to be a good one, run across the bridge. And I lived in New Orleans 7 years and run across the world's longest bridge. Wind at our back, only a couple high rises. When I got up that morning, the wind was coming from the south. So we were running straight the whole time into a 30-mile-an-hour wind. And I remember thinking about quitting, and I remember saying, oh, I just can't go on. But then I thought, my wife and daughter are at the finish line. It's not going to be real impressive to see me come across there in the ambulance. So for a number of reasons, I kept going. But it is a brutal time of that race. Then there's the encouragement stage, miles 20 to 26. You've determined you're going to finish somehow. If you have to crawl across the line, you're going to make it. And you may walk, you may jog a little bit, but it's a very tough time. But usually during this stage, people will encourage you. Runners will encourage each other. In one race that I ran, I ended up running the last 5 or 6 miles with a total stranger, and we were stride for stride and crossed the finish line together. I've never seen him since, but we encouraged each other. A friend of mine had a similar experience. He had a terrible stitch in his side. He could hardly even breathe, and he began to walk, and he came across a man who was stretching out. He had some real bad cramps in his calves, and they kind of hobbled along, and finally this man turned to my friend and said, "Let's jog." And together they encouraged each other to the finish line. And then finally, there's the finish. The goal's in sight. Now at that Mardi Gras marathon, we'd crossed the bridge, and we turned a corner for that last little bit of the race, and you could see the goal. And I remember thinking, now I was exhausted, I was totally wiped out, but I remember thinking, I'm going to sprint for that goal. And I'm going to stretch it out, and I really gave it my all. Now mentally, I'm thinking, boy, am I looking good. The people watching this race are probably saying, how can he do it? How does he have so much energy to go so fast at the end? And then I saw the videotape. And I looked like this. You know, death warmed over. The point is, though, that when you see that goal, when you have that goal in sight, you look ahead. That motivates you and keeps you going. The goal keeps us on track. No wrong turns. A lot of people start well, but they turn left or right, maybe getting off on a theological tangent or a lifestyle issue. The goal keeps us motivated. Some people seem to lose interest in the race, especially in the competitive stage, focusing instead on other people, how they're doing in comparison with them or on trivialities. The goal keeps us energized. Some people grow weary of the race, especially during the serious stage. They slow to a walk, hit the wall, and feel like quitting. But listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 3, 13 and 14. "No, friends, I am still not all I should be, but I am focusing all my energies on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I strain to reach the end of the race and receive the prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us up to heaven." That's hope. Keeping our eyes on God's goal for our lives. Straining to reach His prize. Looking ahead. So look up and look ahead. Finally, I challenge us this morning to look beyond. When my mother was in her 60s, she was diagnosed as having Alzheimer's disease. Those of you who have struggled with this terrible disease with a loved one know what I'm talking about. It's life in reverse. And it was very difficult to see my mother and see her fail a little bit more every time we would get together. But I remember thinking many times, I wonder how people without Christ can cope if this life is all there is. It would be a hopeless situation. Paul said, if we have hope in Christ only for this life, we are the most miserable people in the world. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. All who believe in me, even if they die, will live." A number of years ago, the late Joe Bailey wrote what I believe is a classic book, originally titled The View from the Hearse, then retitled later The Last Thing We Talk About. Joe lived fairly close to here and worked near here. Many of you probably know him, but Joe and his wife, over the course of their marriage, lost 3 sons to various complications with blood disorders. But at the beginning of this book, he recalls a time when he went back to the doctor who had treated his young boy for leukemia. After the boy's funeral, he went back to this doctor's office to thank this doctor for his kindness. And Joe is sitting there in the waiting room, and he's lost in his thoughts and his own grief, and he's not really paying much attention. And the receptionist beckons him, and he assumes that she's going to say something like, "The doctor will see you now." Instead, she directs his attention to a woman sitting on the couch in the waiting room. He hadn't even noticed that she was there. And then she whispers, points to a little boy on the floor in front of this woman, and says, "Her son has the same problem that your son did." Well, Joe goes over and sits next to her, and he says something like this: "It's hard bringing him in here every 2 weeks for these tests, isn't it? I didn't ask a question. I stated a fact. The uncertainty whether a child is still in remission or the fearful cells will reappear under the microscope makes the mind run wild." "Hard?" She was silent for a moment. "I die every time." And now he's beginning to sense that something's wrong. Her voice trailed off. "It's good to know, isn't it?" I spoke slowly, choosing my words with unusual care, "that even though the medical outlook is hopeless, we can have hope for our children in such a situation. We can be sure that after our child dies, he'll be completely removed from sickness and suffering and everything like that, and be completely well and happy." "If I could only believe that," the woman replied, "but I don't. When he dies, I'll just have to cover him up with dirt and forget I ever had him." She turned back to watching her little boy push a toy auto on the floor. "I'm glad I don't feel that way. I didn't want to say it. I wanted to leave her alone with her apprehension. I wanted to be alone with my grief. But I was compelled to speak, perhaps with the same compulsion I feel to write this book." "Why?" This time she didn't turn toward me, but kept watching her child. "Because we covered our little boy up with dirt yesterday afternoon, I'm in here to thank Dr. Woolman for his kindness today." "You look like a rational person." I was glad she didn't say, "I'm sorry." She was looking straight at me now. "How can you possibly believe that the death of a man or a little boy is any different from the death of an animal?" In his last chapter of the book, Joe returns to that situation, to that conversation, as he wraps up this very powerful book. And he recalls her words, "You look like a rational person. How can you possibly believe that the death of a man or a little boy is any different from the death of an animal?" "I once saw some workmen move a little cemetery full of graves to make way for a building. One man stood in a deep hole, held up a small zinc plate. 'Jenny Stewart died 1908. And then some moldy wood, a little dirt, a blackened skull. That's all there is of Jenny," he said, and laughed a short laugh. Then he put her in a box and began to dig a foot or two away. "You look like a rational person. How can you possibly believe? Believe that God will raise up Jenny at the last day, the day of resurrection? Raise her up from two different graves? Raise up your little boy, my three sons? Raise up you and me? Because God is God. Because he's promised to, but most of all, because he raised up Jesus Christ, his son, who died from the grave. Nothing can separate those who trust in Christ from God and his love, not even death. I'm looking for the day when I will be reunited with Mom and Dad and all the saints of God. Look beyond and find hope." When my older daughter was just a baby, I remember her first Christmas or two. You've probably had a similar situation. Obviously, considering her age, my wife and I were much more excited about the event than she was. We gave her a gift to open. But you know what? She was very fascinated with the wrapping paper and the ribbon. Didn't even see the gift. And I remember thinking and then trying to urge her, "No, no. Look in the box," or "Look over here." Sometimes we're just like that little daughter, aren't we? So focused on the wrapping that we miss the gift. Where we look makes all the difference. This Christmas, let us look up, look ahead, look beyond, and look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you give us. We're overwhelmed at your goodness and your grace. At this time of year, Lord, we think of the incarnation. We think of Jesus, God in the flesh. We thank you for this marvelous gift. Not only a baby, not only a man, but our Savior. Father, I just thank you for the men and women here who serve so faithfully in government, for the judges, for our elected officials, for all the men and women in service. Father, I pray a special blessing on them. Strengthen them. Give them the courage that they need to make the tough decisions. And Father, may all of us look to you this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.